As the 1970s began, I thankfully escaped from secondary school, a somewhat less than happy experience, and headed off to Canterbury University to what turned out to be a rather more rewarding time in my life. The best thing in my first year of study was Religious Studies 1, which at that time included a paper on the history of Christian theology. Where things got really interesting was an account of what had been going on in contemporary theology since the Second World War, particularly in current thinking about Jesus. The 1960s had seen a tremendous emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. He was, as one popular slogan had it, the man for others. He showed us what it was to be fully human, a phrase redolent of the human potential movement. He was apparently a liberator, a passionate man, nailed by the establishment for his courage in standing up for the oppressed. In an age of youthful protest, demanding wider and wider freedoms, he had shown the way 2,000 years ago. The musical Jesus Christ Superstar was in many ways spelling out in dramatic form what the spirit of the age thought about him, and was a faint and distant echo of what some theologians had also been speculating about him. There was an irony here. The more some theologians became unsure about God, the more they became fixated about Jesus. The wheel came full circle in the Death of God movement, in which some theologians declared that God was dead in the cultural experience of Western culture, and had in fact died when he emptied himself out into the historical Jesus in a full and final setting aside of divine privileges and divine being. One wit summed up this point of view in one biting phrase: God is dead and Jesus is his son. The immediate followers of Jesus had been clear that they were dealing with a real human being. After all, they'd lived at close quarters with him in all his peripatetic wanderings around Galilee. When Peter bemusedly suggests putting up three tents or shelters in today's gospel incident, he's reprising what they had to do from time to time when they were caught out in the open. There's nothing like living under canvas with someone to find out all their habits, their funny little ways, and their all-too-human style of daily living. But every now and then they were brought up with a round turn when something unexpected happened that made them vividly aware that they were dealing with someone and something way outside their experience. Of course, inspiring religious leaders of intense spiritual commitment of that time were expected to deal in the coinage of healing miracles and the casting out of unclean spirits. When Jesus did this, his entourage would have been impressed, but not all that surprised. He was, in a way, just presenting his credentials as a rabbi who had what it takes. Yet Matthew doesn't just present Jesus as a doing, acting man in the way Mark does. He's keen to let us know about Jesus the teacher, and what a teacher. After his delivery of the Sermon on the Mount, what we call the Beatitudes, he then proceeds to unpack that and some of the most of the difficult and challenging ethical teaching in the Bible. So difficult that Christians have spent the last 2,000 years either running away from it or trying to explain it away. This is the stuff about forgiving your enemies, doing good to those who are nasty to you, being generous and giving without thought of repayment, and not looking at a desirable human being with lust in your heart. For Matthew, Jesus is the second Moses, who both inherits Moses' role as the giver of the law and exceeds it as the one who opens up the inner meaning of the law, spells out its full implications, and gives the expanded and even better version of the law. What was given amidst thunder and lightning and earth tremors on Mount Sinai is now presented in calmer circumstances, but in shatteringly direct manner. Keep Mount Sinai in mind as today's gospel incident gets underway. As Jesus brings his inner circle up the mountain, a parallel, momentous happening is about to occur. And the parallels keep on cropping up in this incident. When it says that Jesus' face shone like the sun, it recalls the fact that when Moses came down from meeting God on Mount Sinai, His face was shining so brightly that he had to put a cover on his face when speaking to people. You may recall that quote from 2 Corinthians I put on the front cover of last week's Pebble that refers to this. When it says that Moses and Elijah suddenly appear and they are talking with Jesus, we need to be clear that they are subordinate to Jesus in this encounter. They're validating and endorsing his ministry and his teaching. They're there to make it clear that Jesus is the second Moses, but is a bigger and better reality than that which occurred in the first dispensation of the law. Incidentally, Jews are fascinated with the Transfiguration because of the appearance of Moses and Elijah. If you're ever having an interfaith conversation with an observant Jew, this is a good place to start from. When God the Father speaks from the bright cloud, this is a parallel with Moses meeting God face to face on Mount Sinai. And the punchline in this brief message comes at the end. This is my son, my beloved, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The three words, listen to him, is where this incident has been heading. It's its climax. It's what the Transfiguration is about, according to Matthew. The famous scripture scholar G.B. Caird has written, "The whole history of Christian ethics could be written as a commentary on the Transfiguration." What he meant by that is that Jesus is presented to us in this incident as the teacher of incomparable authority. Why is that? Well, first of all, the presence of Moses and Elijah spells out that what Jesus is teaching is in continuity with the message of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. What they taught is what he teaches, only raised to a new level. But there are two extra dimensions to his authoritative teaching. He brings with him the kingdom of God in what he teaches about it, and in the miracles of deliverance that flow from him as the first taste of the kingdom on its way, and in his person as the embodied representative of the kingdom. He's also the climax of what's called salvation history. Remember that the other dimension of the Transfiguration is that it's preparing the inner cadre of his followers for the tragic events that are about to unfold in Jerusalem, by which the enemies of the human race will be defeated. These two extra ingredients of his ministry are what gives his teaching authority, teaching ministry, its absolute authority. The Transfiguration is a dramatic underscoring of that truth. That authoritative teaching doesn't just apply to those who first heard it, it applies to us also in the church now. His difficult and demanding teaching requires of us a completely different approach to life. We have to approach what is going on around us now from a God's eye point of view, which is why Christianity so often becomes a countercultural way of living. To begin to live like this is to set out on the path to life that really is life, to come to know what abundant living is really all about, and to begin to live like one of the citizens of the life of the world to come. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.